We're in Psalm 33, verses 1 to 22, God's Path to Relationship Happiness. Over the last 12 months, believers have told us of relationship unhappiness that they or others were facing in many cases of marital, family, gender identity, or political realms, and there are multiple cases in each realm. Society is full of such cases, as we can illustrate. Someone in our church about 2 weeks ago gave me a copy of the current community, and that's where I'm quoting from this. Unhappiness afflicts the lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender, and queer community. West Hartford's third annual Pride Fest on June 25th was organized to celebrate LGBTQ genders. Yet several speakers voiced dismay that the day before the Supreme Court had overturned Roe v. Wade. Pride Fest co-chair Johanna Schubert said, "Last night's decision took my breath away. The inability to access safe abortion not only affects cisgender, that's regular women, but also cross-gender men, that's trans, and non-binary, that means neither man nor woman people." West Hartford Mayor Sherry Cantor said it was hard for her not to cry, and State Representative Kate Farrar noted it's very easy to feel devastated, angry, and heartbroken. But sorrow over gendered identity conflicts also surface at the gathering. One speaker by the name of Styx Hatch, a non-binary student at Hall High School, spoke about the struggles they have faced as evidenced in a recent encounter with a man who was formerly a transgender woman, but who criticized Hatch for being non-binary and queer, that is, homosexual. Hatch said that they asked the man if he was happy when he was a woman, but he refused to respond. So even in the LGBTQ community, where they tend to celebrate the alternate orientations of gender, there's not happiness. There's a lack of happiness. Unhappiness also mars many other kinds of relationships. Brad Wilcox and Lyman Stone in the Wall Street Journal, February 5, wrote that couples who live together before marriage are less likely to be happily married and more likely to land in divorce court. Christine Flowers' piece, A Different Perspective for America's Critics, claimed that she saw people harping in social media about how they didn't feel like celebrating on July 4 due to the overturning of Roe v. Wade and gun violence, misogyny, racism, xenophobia, transphobia, classism, and all the other ills that showed that we were foolish to raise a flag, place hand on heart, and give thanks. Chris Powell, in his article, Equity Policies Need Auditing, noted that many students come from single-parent households without fathers, a circumstance overwhelmingly correlated with educational failure and physical and mental illness, poverty, crime, alienation, and general unhappiness. So what has caused fatherlessness in the last 50 years? Might it be government's welfare policies that eliminate the financial need for a father to live with and support his children and their mother? Roman Catholic President Joe Biden last week unhappily warned about climate change, saying it's an emergency, though God in the New American Bible for Catholics at Genesis 8:22 promised, and I quote, "As long as the earth lasts, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease." A party last week who was upset over the nation's leadership urged that I run for a political office, what would demand that I leave the pastorate. That's incidentally not about to happen, but anyway. So we ask, in view of the lack of happiness in many kinds of relationships today, what is the solution? The chapter we have in front of us is 22 verses long because it's an acrostic poem. Each verse starts with a different letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So instead of going through the entire chapter, I'm just going to minister the word about it. Psalm 33 opens with a call for the godly to sing in joyful praise to God himself. In verses 1, 2, and 3, "Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, for praise is comely or fitting for the upright. Praise the Lord with harp, sing unto him with a psaltery and with an instrument of 10 strings. Sing unto him a new song, play skillfully with a loud voice." And then the basis for this joyful praise of the Lord is stated in the psalm's theme, which is verses 4 and 5, and I'm going to read that theme. Verse 4, "For the word of the Lord is right, and all his works are done in truth. He loveth righteousness and judgment. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord." God's word is upright. The Hebrew word is yashar. And all that he does is steadfastness, which is a noun, emunah. Also, God loves righteousness, tzedakah, and justice, mishpat. And the earth is full of his loyal love, hesed. The word, the noun, actually carries the idea of both loyalty and love. The closest word that we have for that is grace, the unmerited grace of God. But God is loyal and loving at the same time. To explain this theme, verses 6 to 11 teaches that God is always wholeheartedly aligned with his word. In contrast to ancient Near Eastern pagans who feared that the universe could be destroyed, the psalmist noted how God, by his spoken words, had both created the universe and caused its parts to stay firmly in place, that all men should revere him. So this psalm is written as a critique of the false pagan cosmogonies. Cosmogony is an idea of how the universe came into existence. So the pagans believe that the universe as it exists could come apart, it could come unraveled, and it would destroy all human life. And they lived in constant fear of it. And so they would have these rituals every year, the first, the new year of the year, in which they would perform a magical ritual in order to keep the universe going along, humming along as it does. Well, David contrasted that. Since the Lord is always reliably aligned with his word, the psalmist noted how God, by his spoken words, had both created the universe and caused its parts to stay firmly in place, so that all men should revere him. And since the Lord is also reliably aligned with his written word that expresses his love of righteousness and justice and loyal love, God thwarts the plans of evil nations who counter these upright characteristics. This is one of the great truths of the word of God, is that God is faithful to his word. I used to wonder as a child why God created the universe like he did, because we were taught about God said and it was. God said and it was. God said and it was. And since I've become adult, I realized that God was emphasizing the importance of his word. When he says something, he means it. And when he says something, whatever he says is in effect until he says otherwise. So God called the universe into existence, and the reason the universe, including you and me, are still existing is because God's word said so. He wants us to get the idea that his word is important, very important. So in Psalm 33, 12 through 19, the psalmist expressed how blessed are those who revere the Lord, for he sees all who are on the earth, and he sovereignly and reliably rescues the upright from their godless enemies. So the psalmist then voiced the desire of the godly to trust God to minister in their behalf. He did that in closing the psalm out in verses 20 to 22. So the lesson is very simple, but it's profound. God is consistently and heartily aligned with his word. So to be happy, we must align with his word. It's very, very simple, but it's profound. We've got to align with his word. There's no exception. We can't come along and say, well, I'm going to obey this part of the Bible, but not about that one, because I prefer this part of the Bible to that. That's not the way it works. It's God's word. He's totally authoritative, so we have to obey all of it. So the first application that we make is the application that God commands us. In fact, the Bible tells us in the book of Acts, chapter 17, that God commands every man everywhere to repent. And the repentant is changing our mind about the Lord Jesus Christ. So may we trust in Christ, who died as our atoning sacrifice for sin, that we might receive God's gift of eternal life. The Bible teaches that all of us have sinned, including the speaker here this morning, and the wages of sin is eternal separation from God in the lake of fire. But God sent his one and only Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He died on the cross in our place. He was buried. He rose again from the dead. If we trust in him, we are given eternal life, forgiveness of sins, and we are made children of God. Before we can go further and apply the truths that answer in the word of God, that answer all the questions that we raised and the issues that we raised in the sermon introduction, we've got to know Christ as our Savior. We have to be related to God, and that occurs when we trust in Christ. So if we haven't trusted in Christ as our Savior, I would urge you to make that decision first. And then may we align as believers. May we align with God's word to be blessed with happiness. Now, in view of the sermon's lesson, if we believers by faith rely on the Holy Spirit, like Galatians 5, 16 to 23 says, for the motivation and the power, Philippians 2, 13, to align with the biblical patterns of God's order for fulfilling human relationships of all kinds, each problem mentioned in our sermon introduction is solved. As for the sadness expressed at the June 24th LGBTQ Pride Quest in West Hartford on the overturning of Roe v. Wade, Genesis 1, 27 and 28 states that when God created male and female humans, he directed them to be fruitful, to multiply, to fill the earth, and to subdue it. Guess what? That is the opposite of abortion. See? Abortion doesn't allow you to do that. But God wants us to be fruitful, to multiply, to fill the earth, to subdue it. Heeding God's pattern here ends sadness at the ending of Roe v. Wade. Now, on the sadness from strife over gender orientation conflicts, Genesis 1:27 claims that God made a male man and a female woman, and Genesis 2:20-24 explains that he did so by taking a rib from the man to make a woman, and that he brought her to him. The man saw her as part of himself to be loved and to be nurtured, so he called her woman in sovereignty over her, like he had done with the animals. See, when in the ancient Near East, when you named an individual or a person or an animal, that demonstrated sovereignty over it. What's interesting is God made Eve, and then he brought her to him, just like God had brought the animals. So Adam would get the idea. He's supposed to name her like he named the animals. So God wanted him to be sovereign over her. That's the plan that God has. So aligning with this order ends LGBTQ gender orientation conflicts completely. As for xenophobia is the fear of foreigners, incidentally. Racism and classism. Genesis 3:20 reveals that Adam named his wife Eve because she was the mother of all human life. Similarly, Acts 17:26-27 claims that God made humans of one blood, namely one race. There's actually one human race. And Galatians 3:27-29 reveals that when we trust in Christ as our Savior, differences in so-called race, gender, ethnicity, and language disappear in the spiritual realm. Incidentally, as proof that we are actually one human race, often they find perfect matches, organ matches, between Africans in South Africa and people in Sweden and Norway. Now, that would not be possible if they were from different races. We came from one family, Adam and Eve. Many leftists charge others as being xenophobic for opposing illegal immigration, but Acts 17, 26 and 27 reveals that God himself has set the boundaries of the world's nations to create a thirst for him. So God wants us to respect all national boundaries that exist to align with God's will. We have neighbors to the north of us, Canada. That's a separate nation. God wants us to respect them as a separate nation. Mexico to the south of us is a separate nation. God wants us to respect it as a separate nation. That's for purposes known to God. Sure, they're valuable people. Canadians are valuable. Mexicans are valuable, just like Americans are valuable in God's eyes. But God has set up these boundaries specifically to create a thirst in man for the Lord. So we have to respect those boundaries. On single-parent households and fatherlessness that produce many social problems, and as for government welfare that allegedly fuels fatherlessness, Genesis 2:24 claims that an adult male nobleman, this is the word ish, it's for an adult male nobleman, is to leave his father and his mother and cleave to his adult wife, ishto, to become one flesh. Now, this implies sexual abstinence while living in one's parents' home until one marries as an adult. And then once the adult couple marry, they stay together as one flesh. If we heed this model, it ends single parent and fatherlessness trials, and it also ends the need for welfare, because the father stays around and he wants to take care of his children, wants to take care of his wife, and so he works. Now, as for misogyny, misogyny is the hatred of women by men. Genesis 2:23 records Adam as realizing that God had created his wife from his rib, that she was a part of himself. Since a man cares for his body, viewing his wife as an extension of his own body leads him to protect, to nurture, and to love her, countering misogyny. It's interesting. I doubt it would have ever entered the mind of Adam, even after they had fallen into sin, the idea of divorcing his wife Eve. She's his rib, for goodness sakes. Why would he do that? See, this is why God wants marriage to be something that is permanent. It's the foundation, it's the bedrock of human institutions. Now, a major source of conflict between men and women is the reversal of God's intended roles, where women are errantly in domination of men and men submit to them. This is solved by heeding Genesis 2, 20 to 23. The model there is applied in general by 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 to 13. God made the first woman from Adam's rib, and he brought her to him just as God brought the animals to Adam to see what he would sovereignly call him. Adam sovereignly called Eve woman in line with God's will. So if men take the oversight of women, but as gentlemen, that's the key, as gentlemen, and women submit to them, misogyny ceases to exist. So that's where we men, and I always believe the relationships between men and women, at least 51%, probably 60% of the responsibility lies in the lap of the man. It's the failure of the roles of men that has led to a lot of the problems that we have in our society today. I don't believe there would be a feminist movement at all if men functioned as the way men were supposed to function. There's been a failure on the part of men, but we have to act like gentlemen. Six, many problems are created by abnormal roles in the home, but heeding the Genesis 2:24 model solves them. A home is to be led by a birth father and a birth mother, not by government agencies or other parties. The man lovingly leads his wife. They unitedly rear their children as their birth parents. When a boy matures as a man, he leaves his father and his mother's home, and he cleaves to his wife, who was led and reared in her own birth home, her birth parents' home. And the newlyweds then form a new home that is independent of both sets of birth parents. That's the ideal. Okay, that's what God wants. He wants people raised in a home until they get to the point of adulthood, practicing abstinence and so forth. And then when the young man leaves, he cleaves unto his wife, they get married, and they set up a new home, independent home, and they go forth from there. Now, as for climate change issues, climate change alarmists are like ancient Near Eastern pagans who feared that the universe could be destroyed, so they performed vain magical rituals to keep it existing. Today, they don't have vain magical rituals. They do other types of vain things. We should thus apply Psalm 33, 6 to 9 to hold that God's Genesis 8:22 pledge to maintain the earth's climate for our welfare is just as good as his initial spoken word of Genesis 1 and 2 that called the universe into being and assured its preservation. Back in the Middle Ages, they had a warm period in which the whole coast of Greenland was used for farming and raising cattle by the Vikings. And they're discovering this because as the ice is melting, it's showing where they had all these farms and corrals and whatnot. So, and at the particular time, Venice was not underwater. Venice, the ocean levels were the same, just as they are today. Then we went into a mini ice age after that, I think until 1840, and then it started warming up. So the Bible indicates that there would be hot and cold periods. So climate is actually always changing. The temperature is always going up, it's always going down, it's just varying back and forth. It's just part of the process, but human life has survived it all. On the urge of a party that I leave the pastorate to run for a political office, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4 tells pastors not to get entangled in civilian affairs lest they fail to heed God's calling. I didn't have room to put this in here, but the word civilian affairs is actually a technical phrase for civilian affairs, so God does not want pastors to run for office. Also, Revelation 3:21 implies that secular leaders in our era will fail anyway, while promising great influence to spiritual overcomers, so it would be unwise to switch to political leadership if the best opportunity I have to make a difference is to stay right where I am and stay in the pastorate. In the final analysis, 2 Timothy 2:4 and Revelation chapter 3, verse 21 are as truthful as God's original spoken words that called the universe into existence and are currently maintaining it. So we pastors need to obey it by keeping at God's callings. In fact, the church suffered a lot in the history of the United States. Around the Revolutionary War, there were pastors that actually left the pulpit to go ahead and fight in the Revolutionary War and ended up hurting a lot of churches because they couldn't fill the pulpit with pastors. So there's a tremendous need, just seen from our own country's history, for pastors to stay put, because there's a need to help the society and the people and the Christian community. So may we trust in Christ, who died as our atoning sacrifice for sin, that we might receive God's gift of eternal life. And since God is always wholeheartedly aligned with his word, may we align with it for happiness. And one more point, I didn't put this in. If we logistically cannot align with the patterns that we've given here in this conclusion section due to our history. Let's say you're in your fourth or fifth marriage, or the children in the home are not really the children of the birth parents and whatnot. What God wants us to do, according to 1 Corinthians 7, verses 20 to 24, is to align with the pattern as close as we can. There's a lot of dysfunction, and a lot of our people have come from dysfunctional backgrounds. I'm very sensitive to that. It's interesting, the Bible there in that passage says, purchase your freedom if you're a slave. But if you can't purchase your freedom, be content and stay as a slave in the state of slavery. That was when they had slavery those days. So the idea is God wants us to try to improve our lot if we can. If we can't because of the logistics, then God wants us to align ourselves as best as we can with the pattern that he has so that we can be blessed. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for your word, and I thank you so much for the promise that is given in your word that we can be happy if we really align with the word of God. And of course, that takes, first of all, knowing Christ as Savior so that we are indwelled by the Spirit of God. It takes relying on the Spirit of God to have the motivation and the power then to align with the word of God. But we know that real happiness comes from aligning with the Creator and with the patterns that the Creator himself has set up for his people. We ask, Father, that as believers we would seek to align with the patterns as closely as we can. And if we have people who are listening either by way of the cell phone or MP3 or even in our service this morning who as yet have not made the decision to Jesus Christ, to believe in him, that they would put their trust in him that they might have eternal life and be set on the path towards being able to live lives that are a blessing and that are happy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.